The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Brothers and sisters, saints of the Lord, we have a lot of work to do together. Because the church, and I'm speaking broadly here, not necessarily our local church, but the church in general, is not what it used to be.
That's right.
It's not what it could be. It's not what it should be. As I said, we have a lot of work to do together. And this book of Nehemiah gives us a pretty good idea, I think, of what that work, kingdom work, gospel work should look like. It involves a variety of things, as we will see together, discerning the times and praying to the Lord, contending for truth, resisting our enemies, brotherly love and cooperation, keeping his word central, worshiping our great King. But first things first, as I say, if you are not, as Nehemiah was, if you are not personally burdened over the health and well-being of the kingdom of God, then we will never see reformation in our lifetime. We will never see revival. And what this book shows us is this, that God does reform his church. He does revive his church. He does it through men like Nehemiah, and hopefully through men like you and me, as they commit themselves wholeheartedly to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And here we could say, yes, it is the Bible. It is an inescapably theological book. But this book of Nehemiah is just as much about the kind of men God uses as it is about God himself and his ever-advancing kingdom. So all I want to accomplish today is perhaps to orient ourselves to this Old Testament book, and we'll do that by looking at the opening verses. My first main point, it's a simple one. Good men come from good stock. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Not much is told in Scripture about Nehemiah's lineage, his family history, but this much is clear. His family knew God. His family worshipped God, and his family trusted God. And if you keep in mind the historical context of the book of Nehemiah, we could admit that this probably wasn't the easiest thing to do during those dark times. Nehemiah's grandfather did not live in the glory days of the conquest of Canaan, nor did his father live in the golden days of Solomon's reign. Their lives were lived in connection with the Babylonian captivity, a time of affliction and exile and oppression, the darkest chapters, one of the darkest chapters in the history of God's redemption. Yet still, this family, though oppressed and faced with hardship, did not lose hope. And I see that, though subtly proven, in the names we have recorded here. Hakaliah, that name means the Lord enlightens. The Lord grants light. And that, of course, is our hope. In even the darkest of times, the light of God's countenance continues steadfast to shine upon his children. The Lord is faithful to enlighten, to grant light. Hakaliah. Nehemiah, that name means the Lord comforts. The Lord comforts his afflicted people. And of course, that's what we all need in tough times. We need comfort through the promises of God, comfort through the abiding presence of God, and that Hakaliah and Nehemiah experienced. Verse 2 also introduces us to one of Nehemiah's brothers, Hanani, and his name literally means my grace. Not just grace in general, but my grace. And that, of course, is the fount, the foundation, the wellspring of all our hope in the gospel, that the unmerited grace of God has been revealed to us and offered to us freely, and that we may experience and accept it by faith alone. So this book, even in the Hebrew names, begins on a positive note and with much good news. And it's gospel news, reminding us that God is gracious, my grace. My God enlightens, even in dark times, and my God comforts me, even in the midst of exile and opposition and attacks from the enemy. So that's what this family knew. It's what they believed. It was their faith. It's our faith. And this faith of theirs trickled into every area of their lives. I mean, even what they named their children was theological. And it's not just an observation, like, oh, that's interesting from the Old Testament, Pastor. Thank you for sharing that. It's written for our instruction. It's written for our encouragement. It's written for our admonition for those upon whom the end of the ages has come. So I apply. This is a covenantal church. This is a federalist church. This is a family integrated church. Our vision is a multi-generational vision. And what that means for you practically is this: dedicate your household to the Lord. Dedicate your family to God and make sure that every successive generation knows his grace and knows the light of his gospel and knows the comfort he offers, especially in these dark days. And that's not complicated. Just speak of God at home. Read his word. Teach his commandments. Teach your children, moms and dads, how to walk as strangers and pilgrims, understanding that this world is not their home and neither is it their friend. That's what this family in the Bible had for their worldview, and it should be ours. Because here's what you might expect. As we teach our children these things and as we dedicate our houses to the Lord, then all of our little ones are going to love God. I believe that. They're going to confess Christ. I believe that. And then they're all going to become foreign missionaries. No. Why do our minds always go there? As if that's the holiest calling of all. I want to speak to that next as we continue through our passage here. And it's just something normal that needs to be affirmed in every age, maybe especially in ours. Second point, it's okay to work a secular job.
That's right.
It is a godly thing for a saint to work a secular job. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. I'll tell you about that in a minute, but let me just say this up front. One of the main problems of the modern church is it's lost the doctrine of vocation. Quick historical review here. After centuries of the medieval scheme, where some men were holy and others weren't, like the priest is holy, but the blacksmith is not. The monastery is a holy place, but the blacksmith's shop is not. After centuries of that medieval popish scheme, the Protestant reformers started teaching what Scripture said about the doctrine of vocation. And what they taught is this: every lawful calling is essentially sacred because it's given by God. He equips you. He calls you to a task. And you performing that task is therefore, with a small w, not capital, an act of worship, an act of obedience to the Lord. Now, the example I would point out here from our text is Nehemiah. No one can debate that Nehemiah was one of the greatest leaders in kingdom history. That's why I love this book. But notice where he worked. I was in Shushan, the palace. It's a Persian post, a royal city, a government office, a thoroughly pagan workplace. And furthermore, if you look down to verse 11, we see that Nehemiah did not serve in that pagan office as, you know, a spiritual counselor or a chaplain or an evangelist. He tells us what he did there. He was the king's cupbearer. There was nothing overtly pious about Nehemiah's calling. And that's why I want you to remember the doctrine of vocation. God put him there. And God had plans for him there. And the doctrine of vocation for you means this: God calls you to serve him in and through your present calling. And as long as you're not presently living a life of sin, what you are doing in your vocation brings honor to the Lord, even if it seems very secular. Because who knows? Think it through as you think about what we're going to see in this book. Who knows what God has in store for you? And who knows what God is going to do through your secular labors under the sun? I mean, examples. Do you think Moses had any idea what God was going to do through him as he was growing up in Pharaoh's court? Do you think that David had any idea what God was going to do through him as he tended his father's sheep? Likewise with Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer in a pagan palace, right where God wanted him to be, right where God had put him, in the palace at Shushan. Application, again, as long as you're not presently living a life of sin, God has you right where he wants you to be. He put you there, and that place, that calling, that vocation is therefore good. It's holy. It's sacred. It should have inscribed over it holiness to the Lord. Think about your worldly engagements like that. And granted, God may move you on, as he did Nehemiah, to greater things, or Moses or David, but even if he doesn't, that's okay, because what we're going to see in this book is that there were hundreds of men led by Nehemiah who never left their secular employment, and together they built the kingdom of their God. So, one more time, it's okay to work a secular job, because when God is sovereign, there is technically no such thing as secular.
That's right.
All of life is sacred. But I could also balance this point so that no one gets overly enthused and overlooks reality. Our secular callings can be distracting, and they can distract us from the most important things in life. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ thinking about what we think about, you know, what will we eat and what will we drink and what will we wear? He reminded us of the top priority, which ought to be your priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which, moving on, is something that Nehemiah did. And I want to show you that in my next point. Number three, keep your priorities straight. Keep your priorities straight. Verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And there we might just say, a visit from family, a family reunion. Everybody likes those. Those are always fun. And I'm sure these brothers reminisced a little bit, and I'm sure Nehemiah, as a good son, probably asked about mom and dad and their health. But notice what we have recorded concerning his inquiry. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, Nehemiah's chief concern. Here's the main point, was for God's people and God's city. And in this, he was thinking according to gospel priorities, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here, we could have a clever objection, and somebody could say, but Pastor, Jesus said that we should seek first the kingdom. And Nehemiah is asking about, you know, like tangible things, like people and buildings and a city. No problem. No contradiction. Let me explain. God's invisible kingdom, the invisible, intangible work of God's rule, involves things. It consists in things like people and the buildings in which they dwell and the buildings in which they worship. This should really be easy for us to understand if we have read the New Testament. It doesn't present us with a view of the kingdom that is some ethereal force that kind of floats over our heads or something like that. No, Jesus talks about very practical things. Think of some of the analogies. As you think about Christ, who is, of course, the chief object of our worship and our hope and our prayer and affection, think also of some of his titles. Is Christ your king? Then I'll ask, how can you have a king without a kingdom? And how can you have a kingdom without citizens and subjects of that kingdom? So to seek Christ is to seek his kingdom, is also to seek the citizens of that kingdom. Is Christ your shepherd? The good shepherd, the best shepherd of all, of course. But what is a shepherd without a flock? And what is a flock without sheep? So to seek him, to seek our shepherd, is also to seek his flock and the people of his pasture. Is Christ your head? the head of the church, the savior of the body. Again, then what is a head without a body? And what is a body without members? To seek the head is to seek the well-being and the wholeness of the whole. Enough analogies. I think you understand what I'm probably saying here. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it involves very down-to-earth things. Like God's people, how are his people? How is the city? How is the church? It's all kingdom work, and it was Nehemiah's top priority. So he asked about it. How does the kingdom prosper? How are God's people? How is God's city? Good priority. And then we come to the bad news. Fourth point, the church is in sad disrepair. Sad disrepair. Look with me at verse 3. Here's the report. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. What a sad verse. What a sad report. But what an accurate description, not only of the church in Nehemiah's day, but also in our own. Let's explore the elements of this sad report one by one. First, we come across that phrase, the remnant. The remnant. That means a few, a small number, only a fraction of God's people remained in that day. And to be completely honest with you, I have nothing to hide. That's how I see the modern church. I see it in terms of a remnant chosen by grace. As you look at the broader church in our land, there are very few who are actually true Christians anymore, truly converted, regenerated by the Spirit of God, walking in holiness before the Lord, separate from the world. Everyone names the name of Christ, but very few depart from iniquity. So I do see the modern church in remnant categories. Also, we see this, great affliction and reproach. As for that remnant, that faithful few that remained steadfast, they were suffering for it. They were being reproached. They were in a humble state themselves, and then they were being mocked by the watching world. And again, that's how I see the modern church. There is a remnant. There is a faithful remnant. I know that, and I'm thankful for it. But their common experience in this world is not unlike what we read here. Affliction and reproach. And you know this to be true. I mean, the masses do not flock to the remnant and say, oh, teach us how to know God. Teach us how to fear God. Teach us, how can we be saved? Teach us, what should we do on Sunday? Teach us, where can we go to find the words of life? The world doesn't do that. It mocks us. It hisses. It howls. It accuses. Legalist. Hyper-conservative. Right-wing nut job, extremist, radicalized. That's what the world says about you. And worse, it's not just the world. It's people within the church. And we could just marvel at that and say, well, how could that be? How could people in the church so revile the remnant of God? And I'll tell you, it's because someone let the world into the church. And we don't know who's who anymore. I see that here in this phrase, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, historically, literally, militarily, we understand that walls are a good thing because they keep enemies out. And we know that gates are a good thing because they control the flow of infiltrators or even just guests. But when the walls are broken and when the gates are burned with fire, uncontrolled mass infiltration is what you see occurring. And the church in Nehemiah's day was just that. It had lost its defenses and had been flooded by enemies. And this, by the way, is not a reference to what happened in the original fall of Jerusalem, you know, leading up to the Babylonian captivity. We have to recognize the history here. That was ancient history by now, over 100 years past. A remnant had already returned by the time this is written. And reconstruction had already begun. You can read the book of Ezra to find out about that. But here's another principle about the bad state of the church. It's what we call two steps forward, one step back. And it is the story of my life as a church planner, an evangelist, and the story of my life as a pastor. I'll be honest about that. It also happened back in these days. As good progress is being made, they're rebuilding, they're returning, they're rejoicing. In the book of Ezra, we hear that there were enemies of Judah and enemies of Benjamin that wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, which means what? Government got involved. And then letters are sent, and we read, you know, the enemies went up in haste to Jerusalem under the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. By force and power. That is why we find the walls broken down here and the gates burned. It's two steps forward, one step back, and that's bad enough, but I think things are even worse in our day. Worse than they were in Ezra chapter 4, because the enemies don't even need to use force to break down the walls of the modern church. Force and power is no longer necessary. All the world has to do is make a few dumb movies and publish a bunch of articles on the internet and get God's people to start feeling guilty that they even have walls, that they even have gates, and that someone dared to close them and lock them. And after the false guilt has been given to us like poison, and after we have drunk it deeply and began hating ourselves and loathing our history, well, then what happens? The world knocks on the door of the church. Hey, we got a great idea how you can fill this building with people. And the church tears down its own walls. And the church burns its own gates. And the church says, "Welcome, world. We are your servants." The modern church has torn down its walls, burned its gates, allowed itself to be filled with the world and those who love the world, and that's bad news. I think it's accurate news, and I share it with you today as bad news, but I don't want to end there, right? We need hope. We need gospel promise, and we find that also here in our passage. So let's end on a positive note here. Point number 5, there is, I assure you, hope for the future. There is hope for the future. The book starts out on a negative note, but in spite of all the bad news, we have introductions to hope. Verse 1, for example, introduces us to Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah. God is about to raise up this man to lead God's people in a better direction and toward a brighter future. Verse 3 introduces us also to God's people who are ready to be led. It's called the remnant. The remnant of God's people. And no, they were experiencing tough times. They were not feeling the victory of Christ, but they were there. They existed. There is a remnant according to grace, chosen by grace, and there always will be. That's part of our hope, that the church, though it is minimized at times and though it ceases almost to look like it exists, never perishes because our dear Lord defends it. There will always be a remnant until the day Christ returns on the clouds of glory. And that's not just my hope. The Bible proves it over and over again. You remember when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord? Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave. A remnant preserved by grace. You could also think about Elijah, how he had 7,000 in Israel, how the Lord had preserved for him 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal and whose lips had not kissed him. New Testament example, as Paul's writing to the saints at Philippi, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." And anybody that knows anything about Roman history might just marvel at that and say, "A remnant in Caesar's own house?" Absolutely, because God is good. His church will never perish. He is always faithful to preserve his kingdom, even in the darkest of times, and we need to cling to that faithfulness of God. And we need to look to that faithfulness of God, especially as things look pretty bleak, as they sometimes do in this modern age. Another thing from verse 4. "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's separate those two things out as you think about it. You ever feel like falling down and weeping? Mm-hmm. And mourning and grieving and fasting? Make sure you get to the latter part and the best part. Pray to the God of heaven. There is hope because we do not pray to ceiling tiles. We pray to the God of heaven. And he made it. He sits enthroned upon it, and he hears the cries of his remnant on earth. He works also. He hears their prayers, and he works. Not always through miracles. You're not going to find any miracles in the book of Nehemiah. nor in Ezra, but God's providence. What do we read in these opening verses? God is getting men like Nehemiah into position, even in a pagan palace, so that when the time does come for reformation, when it does come for revival, it will come to pass because God worked it together for good. I don't know if that is something God has in store for us during our lifetime, a period of renewed reformation, a period of renewed revival, but that's what I'm preparing for. That's what I preach for. That's what I pray for before the God of heaven. And as a final application, I would just ask that you join me in that. Join me in that, preparing and praying and waiting and looking, and let's watch together the God of heaven work. Work in our midst and work even to the ends of the earth, for that is his promise. It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.